So we're going to be spending some time in the Psalms. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to intro into our second sermon in this series. Abba, Father, we want to submit ourselves to you and to your word in this time. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and active through your people. And Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are soft. Father, that we would be able to learn from you. And Father, that we would be able to be transformed and changed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we started this new series on the book of Psalms. And as we got started, I walked us through some introductory items, some things which hopefully explain why we're going through the book of Psalms together, and also a few tools to get started in how to approach the book of Psalms. We spent time looking at Psalm 1 and the foundational introduction that that psalm is for the entire book, and how it encourages us to center our attention on the Word of God, to delight ourselves in the Word of God. So today we're going to have a few elements that are going to be in that educational realm again, but I want to make sure you understand we're not going to spend a lot of time in these. So we're going to do kind of one foundational thing to start, and then we're going to take a few little side trails as we walk through. But the main thing I want to remind you of today, more than anything that you learn, more than anything that goes into your head, I want for us to together approach the Word of God and be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit by His Word. So as we are spending time in His Word, that is the ultimate goal, is not just to gain knowledge, to have information, but to be transformed by the Word of God. Okay, the first slide, I'm actually going to skip again. I skipped this last week. Five-book structure. I don't know where it fits in this sermon series. It was going to be last week. I skipped it. It was going to be this week where I started. I'm skipping it again because I think there's some other things we're going to get to that are more important at the end. We're going to look first, then, at Hebrew poetry. Okay, so Hebrew poetry. I emphasized last week the Psalms are an ancient Near Eastern literature. They must be read as such, and in particular, they are Hebrew poetry. So C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, he says this about the Psalms as poetry. He says, most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the license and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. No less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not. So what do we do with that? I don't know about you. Maybe there are some English language poets and scholars in here. I am not a scholar in English language poetry, much less in Hebrew poetry or some other foreign language. So what do we do when we are approaching something which is a form of writing and was originally written in another language? So it is not my intention here to have a big lesson on Hebrew poetry and to give you all the technical details. I want to do a couple simple things. I want to give you some framework to understand poetry, Hebrew poetry, and then three simple rules to hang on to. So features which are present in Hebrew poetry are not exactly the same as what we have in English language poetry. A lot of times within English poetry, there is a dependence on rhyming. There's a dependence on certain forms of rhythm. Within Hebrew poetry, there's these features which are present and which can be identified. Unless we kind of understand these, we can run into some challenges. Also, because this was originally written in Hebrew, we can run into challenges in translation as well. But what I want you to understand is there is nothing lost in translation. There is not some problem between reading things in English, which were originally written in another language. The translators, the people who have worked to translate the Word of God from the original languages into English, have done a very good job in making sure that what we have is conveying what was written. But there are problems that are run into because, I don't know if you're familiar with different types of Bible translations. There are Bible translations which are word-for-word translations. There's Bible translations which are thought-for-thought translations. word-for-word translations are going to try to get the most appropriate equivalent word and then fit it into English grammar in a manner where we can understand what the sentence says. A thought-for-thought translation is going to say, well, what is the idea that is being conveyed here? And then it's going to try to express that in a way that we can understand it. So you're going to find these. There's differences between certain word-for-word translations like the English Standard Version, which is the one I traditionally most often use, and the NIV, which is a thought-for-thought translation. You're going to find that there's these differences, but both are beneficial. I think that there's actually an importance to understanding that maybe if we are approaching an area of Scripture, we read more than one translation for the purpose of kind of understanding, what does this say within word-for-word? What does this say within thought-for-thought? How can I get an understanding of what was originally conveyed in the Hebrew? So I would say that all the major Protestant Bible translations are accurate and reliable. They are appropriate to use in your study. They are appropriate to use in your reading. So things like the King James, the New King James, the New Living, the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, all of those, you're going to be able to rely upon what you are reading within those as being accurate and the Word of God. A good study Bible is a great place to go to understand where these little challenges with Hebrew come up, because what they're going to have is they're going to have a footnote in there. You're going to go down and you're going to be able to see, this was this word, and it kind of conveys this other thought or this other meaning, and it will really help key you in on what was originally there in the Hebrew. Most Hebrew poetry was notable as poetry because of the meter and rhythm. So there are short, terse sentences rather than long and expanded sentences that would be found within prose. So the English language translators and publishers of pretty much every current Bible version that you're going to have are very helpful in that they do different typeset for prose and poetry. So if you have your Bible and you flip through it, you're going to find that there's big blocks of words. Those are prose. And there are these parts that are offset and kind of centered. A lot of white space. Those are poetry. So the publishers of Bibles have been very helpful in letting us know what we are reading. And it helps to key us in on how we should read that. Beyond meter and rhythm, one of the most common features in Hebrew poetry is synonymous parallelism. So there's multiple different types of this synonymous parallelism, but we're not going to get into all the subtypes. But there's a couple features I want you to understand and take note of. This is when something is said, and then it's immediately repeated again with a little bit different wording. So why is that done so commonly? Why is it done over and over again through what we read in the Psalms and other Hebrew poetry? Psalm 120, verse 2 is an example of this. It says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." What's different between those? Is there something different between lips and tongue? Seems like you can't speak without both of those. Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5 says, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." Well, that seems like it's kind of repeating the same thing over and over. It's conveying this entanglement and being drawn down into this dark place. In these examples, there's not a whole lot present other than simple repetition. There is repetition of the same thought two times for the purpose, or even more. I think the Psalm 18, you could say there's kind of the four times in there for the purpose of really drawing your attention to this. It emphasizes and it draws attention. So if I tell Henry, will you take out the trash? That may be something that he hears. That may be something that he dismisses. Actually, he's really good at responding well and taking out the trash when I say that to him. But if I start using synonymous parallelism and I say, Henry, would you take out the trash and cast forth the garbage? It might get his attention, and he would go, well, why in the world did you just say that way? Draws his attention in, and he goes, he really wants me to take out the trash right now. So that's the idea with synonymous parallelism, is it is drawing attention in, and it is a literary feature that we find. Sometimes, with our example we had from Psalm 1, we saw this. Sometimes there is a progression to the repetition. So there is a progression there of wickedness that we saw. Sometimes there are things that are getting better. Sometimes there's things that are getting worse. Sometimes there is a result of drawing near or a result of drifting away. There is a result of growing in hope or losing hope. So we'll see that there is these things placed next to each other that are progressions, and they're supposed to draw our attention into that. And then also be on the lookout for parallel themes within a psalm. So Psalm 107 is a great example of that, where there's these four different individuals. There's a paragraph dedicated to each of these individuals, and there are parallels between each individual who is described in Psalm 107. And then there's these the symmetry and these connections, which all point to the sovereignty of God and to his steadfast love. So feature-wise, the last thing that I want to mention about Hebrew poetry is there is use of alliteration and acrostic in the original Hebrew, okay? So alliteration, which we would use within English, is something like Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, right? All starting with the same sound at the beginning of the words. Well, Hebrew poetry employs the same thing at times. And then acrostics are when you spell something by using the first letter to spell out either a word, or often what they do within Hebrew poetry is they actually just use the alphabet. They'll start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then the second and so on, and that will begin the lines of poetry. So the reason this is important to know, you don't get this when this is translated into English because it doesn't work with words and grammar to take alliteration, take it from Hebrew, and translate it into English. But what you do end up having is certain words were used in Hebrew because they fit within a structure, not because they were precisely the most accurate word to convey a particular idea. There's going to be a word we'll see a little bit later, and I'll give you an example of that. But what we want to make sure is we keep a couple simple rules in mind as we are approaching this poetry, okay? And I have these up here for you to take a look at. Poetry, and the Psalms in particular, were written to speak more to the heart than to the head. They are emotional rather than rational. There is a lot of feeling within the Psalms. I thought of you, Jeff, when I was like, oh, there's more feeling here. So a few years back, Jeff was talking about a situation where he had had an interaction with somebody, and the person said, well, he hurt my feeling. And I said, he hurt your feeling? He's like, yeah, I only have one. And so Jeff, sorry. No, Jeff has grown a lot in his emotional approach. You have two now? What we do with this is when we allow something which is intended to speak more to our heart than to our head is we spend time letting it wash over us rather than trying to figure it out, okay? So spend time marinating in this, allowing it to wash over our minds rather than just trying to intellectually figure it out. The second is don't press the details. Because of poetic structure, tools like parallelism, alliteration, and acrostics, we should accept what is said as poetic representation, not a technical writing. These are not mechanical diagram writings. They are not science books. We should take this writing and understand there is a poetic nature to what's being written here. As an example, consider Psalm 97, verses 1 to 5. This is what it says. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. So if we take that and we say, well, I'm going to really approach my this from an intellectual standpoint, I'm going to really try to understand the details here. You start to say, okay, well then, the earth, the world, has a personality, has a is an entity which expresses rejoicing. The coastlands are praising the Lord in some fashion. There's the earth sees the works of God and trembles. And you go, well, each of these things, is that really what's being conveyed here, that the the earth itself has a personality or it has an intellect of some sort. No, that's not what is being conveyed. What we can read from this is a poetic representation that says the whole earth, in all of the different facets, we would think about with the coastlands, we'd think about the waves crashing on the beach as being a form of praise to God, a form of his creation in creation order, giving praise to the Lord. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Well, we know from other areas of scripture that that in heaven, God is going to be the light. He's going to be the sun. There won't be any darkness. Well, how is it possible that there's clouds and thick darkness around him? Well, no, it's supposed to convey that there is this obscurity. There's this difficulty to approach and to understand God because he is separate and other than us. There's this holiness to it. So if we take these things and we press the details, we run into problems where if we accept them as poetic representations and allow it to wash over us, we will say, oh, I understand what this is conveying. I understand the picture that's being painted here. And then the third rule is take your time. So poetry is not appreciated through a quick read-through while you are getting through your morning devotions and checking off the box. Spend time in the psalm. Read it again. Read it again. Memorize this. Meditate on his word. What we saw in Psalm 1 last week. Meditate on his word day and night. So those are my three recommendations to approach Hebrew poetry. They speak to the heart more than the head. Don't press the details and take your time. Okay, I put our psalm for today up here. You can do the next slide, and I hope you can read it. It's really small back here. This is Psalm 2. This is the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And I want to reiterate, I've said this before, I want to reiterate to you, I would encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. If you do not normally do that, bring your Bibles to church. You are going to be able to kind of follow along and see where we're at and go forward and backwards as we are walking through this. But I also put it up here with the hope that you can do the same as we're going through. So Psalm 2, let's read it together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a beautiful psalm with many powerful images on display here. So hopefully some of the things we just talked about with Hebrew poetry, you can appreciate here. There is emotive language. A picture is painted with words here. There is synonymous parallelism. We can key in on some of these things and we can ask, well, is there a difference between the nations raging and people plotting in vain? It seems like this is a repeated theme in the first verse. The picture painted is of earthly nations, and some translations would actually say, for nations, they'd say heathens, conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, and then it makes clear the Lord's response. And so as we read this, there's these questions that are given rise to what earthly nations are being discussed here. What is being talked about here? Who is identified here as God's anointed, as his son? What is the nature of this conspiracy that is being plotted by these nations? Who is the son referenced in verse 7 and verse 12? As a starting point here, who exactly is talking in this psalm? As you take a look at this, who's speaking? Well, there's actually four different voices in this psalm, okay? This next one, I hope this shows up here for you, that you can kind of see. we have the voice of the author. He's recorded in verses 1 and 2, verses 4 and 5, the beginning of verse 7, and verses 10 through 12. So the red type that's up here on the slide. We have the voice of God speaking in verse 6. It's purple. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We have the voice of the heathens, the nations, in verse 3 in blue. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And then we have verse 7, and actually 7, 8, and 9, which is this odd combination here, because it starts with, "I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me." Well, is "I" and "me" the same individual in this verse? Because following that says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, what we see is in verse 7, it starts with the author, and then he is quoting another voice altogether, the voice of the Son. So we have the Son at play here. So we have the author, we have the nations, we have God, and we have the Son, all quoted and speaking within this psalm. We see clearly from the author's description that this conspiring and scheming of these kings is not causing God any distress at all. His response is he is getting a good laugh out of it. The idea which is being conveyed is that God is far above and out of the reach of any other powers. Any conspiracies of earthly kings, they cannot touch him. So what is the image in your head when you see the verse which says, "He who sits in the heavens"? How are you seeing God seated? Is God sitting at the kitchen table eating breakfast? No. Is God sitting on a couch? God sitting in a lawn chair outside? What's the image that comes to your head when you read, "He who sits in the heavens"? Where is he seated? On his throne, okay? He is seated on his throne. Now, this is where we get into words and what was used. The original word here just says "sits." He who sits in the heavens. And so what the ESV has done is they've done a word-for-word translation, and they've translated this as "sits." If you look at other translations like the NIV, it says, "He who is enthroned in the heavens." It is the thought which is being conveyed, because we know that the one who sits in the heavens is sitting on his throne. But what we don't see here is that that's exactly what was said in Hebrew. But that's what's being conveyed by this passage. So when we look at this and we get that word of enthroned, this is actually where we get the genre of this psalm that we're looking at. This is an enthronement psalm. This is a psalm which points that God is on his throne and that he is far above earthly nations. So we're going to look at enthronement psalms in a few weeks, another one of these. But for right now, the thing that is being conveyed is that God is superior to all other powers, all other rulers. And then it's not even close. This isn't a close competition between God and those earthly rulers. He is not wringing his hands in agony over what they are doing, what they are plotting, what they are scheming. He's laughing at them. And he's holding them in derision, which means he is scoffing at them, or he is mocking at them, or what we would say kind of in a modern way is he is heckling them. He's saying, "How's that going down there? Your plots and your schemes working out pretty good for you? You figuring out a way to cast off my authority? Cast off the authority of my anointed one? How's that working for you?" So, as we look at this, are we able to identify who is the author of this psalm? All the verses in red. We're going to get into some specifics with Psalm 2, but here's where we're going to take a little trail over to the side for a minute. We're going to talk about authorship of the psalms in general. So I want you to know about superscriptions. Superscriptions. So, superscriptions are the term for when you open up your Bible and you get to a psalm, you see probably something that's kind of italicized that gives a description of the psalm. That was put in there by the publisher of your Bible. And then right next to the number for the psalm, there is often these words, often in all caps, that give some sort of description of the psalm, but there's no verse number next to it. And you go, what is this in here? There's a title to this psalm, and I don't quite understand why this is here. So these are called superscriptions. They are often identifying who the psalm is of, and they'll give a purpose. They'll give something, some sort of indication of what the psalm is used for. So I've got some examples up here. Psalm 87 says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. Psalm 88 says, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Okay. And then you've got Psalm 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It identifies the purpose of this psalm. Some are quite descriptive. We've got Psalm 102. It says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Okay, these are all very interesting, but what are these words in here? Because they don't have a verse number next to them. So what are we actually looking at? So these titles are present in the earliest manuscripts that we have. They are present all the way back to the most reliable manuscripts where we would say that's where we would confirm that what we are reading is the scriptures. There was this guy, Robert Estienne, in 1555. He took it on himself to be very helpful for us, and he assigned verse numbers to every verse in the Bible. Before that, there were chapters, but there were not verses. He didn't give these verse numbers. He left them without verse numbers. And so there becomes this mistaken thought that maybe these aren't actually part of Scripture. Maybe these aren't the Word of God, but they are. Okay, what we read within the superscriptions are as reliable as all the rest of Scripture which we read. So when we come to them, we can say, these do reliably tell us who wrote or what this the purpose of this psalm was, and they give us all kinds of insight into where these were originally written. They often identify the author. They can identify the intended use or occasion of the psalm. They can have a term like a maskil, which is in Psalm 88, which is basically, it's thought to be instructions to the instrument players of how to play the song. But we don't find superscriptions on all of the psalms, okay? Most of them have them, but there's also, I think, 38 that don't have them. When we look at specific authors of the psalms, we often think that David was responsible for all the psalms, and he is responsible for a whole lot. We have of David in some form in that superscription 84 times. We have psalms like Psalm 23, which specifically says it's a psalm of David. We have an awesome thing within Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 is also recorded in 2 Samuel 22. So another part of Scripture has exactly the same psalm recorded. In Psalm 18, it says a psalm of David. In 2 Samuel 22, the verses, the words that precede it actually says, David spoke these words to Yahweh. Like, it very specifically identifies that this was a prayer that he spoke. Psalm 51 is recounts David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba, and it's quite solidly connected to David being the author. Psalm 18 has this extensive superscription. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, it goes right up to the next part of this, okay? And then it starts with, I love you, O Lord, my strength. So many of these psalms which are identified as of David may be authored by David, but also part of what we would put into of David is that David was the king, and he would take other people's writings and he would incorporate them into his collection. And they would become part of the Psalms of David. So, little fun fact I will throw in here is, if you have not noticed this before, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are exactly the same, or very nearly. There's a few little textual variants between them. Very nearly the same psalm. If we're talking about things being repeated, well, within the book of 150 psalms, we have one repeated twice. It might be important to pay attention to. In addition to David, there are two psalms attributed to his son Solomon. There's one all the way back to Moses. There's 12 to Asaph, who we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. There's 1 to Heman the Ezrahite, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6 as well. He's the grandson of Samuel. 1 to Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan the Ezrahite is identified in 1 Kings 4. It says, "For he, Solomon, was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite." Yeah, okay, well, that's an interesting mention. You get put in there as being not as wise as Solomon. 11 attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, if you're familiar with the kind of the Exodus, well, Korah wasn't the greatest guy. Korah led a rebellion against Moses, and he and his family got cast into the earth when it opened up. But some of the sons of Korah survived. Some of the sons of Korah continued to be faithful to the Lord, and they served under King David in military and temple service and worship. 38 of the Psalms, we don't have attributions. Okay, so that's our little side diversion into authorship. Getting back on track with Psalm 2, there's no superscription. We don't know who wrote this psalm for sure. But here's what we do know. This was likely composed by David. Scholars think that this was likely a Davidic psalm, and that he wrote it after he had taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites, which we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, a little abbreviated here, I'm not reading the whole thing, but it says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." And then this is immediately followed in verses 17 and following. It says, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." So this account certainly fits very well within what we read in Psalm 2. There are heathen nations who are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. So King David was anointed with oil as the king of Israel. But it's very important that we note that Psalm 2 has a lot more than just a historical account going on. This isn't just a historical psalm. It's not just pointing back to something that happened. Our attention is specifically directed to a different layer, specifically directed to cosmic events which are taking place. He who sits in the heavens. And we have the voice of God being spoken. We have the voice of his anointed one, the Son, being spoken here. So even if this is related to an earthly event, there is clearly a secondary and deeper connection at play here, which tells us that the Psalms are more than just history. They're more than just literature. Quite often, the Psalms are prophetic. So whether it would have been read and understood as being prophecy by the original audience is a little bit of a question mark. They may have just read this and sung this, and it would be speaking about the things that God had done. But we have the benefit of being able to see this in light of how it's referenced and quoted within the New Testament. So verse 7 in particular is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Okay, verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Acts chapter 13, 33 says, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And we also know within Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the words of God from heaven very closely resembles this as well when he says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So the inspired authors of the New Testament clearly equate this passage in Psalm 2 with prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming. Got the next slide here. I didn't mark it on your thing, Luke. There are also several other connections. Verse 9, in the statement, you shall break them or rule them with a rod of iron. Well, we read that very clearly within the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:27, it says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It takes all these different elements of Psalm 2 and incorporates it all into one verse speaking about Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. She gave authority to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So these passages within Revelation, we would say they are allusions, not direct quotations. They don't quote exactly the words, but they clearly are referencing and using the picture of what's painted in Psalm 2 to attribute to Jesus. So messianic prophecies, things that would speak about the Messiah, about Jesus, are all over the Psalms. There are 25 different messianic prophecies or messianic psalms where nearly the entire psalm speaks about him. And there's some really familiar connections in here, things that we would say, oh yeah, I know exactly where that is in the story of Jesus. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. We would say, well, Judas is being prophesied about in this passage. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, that happened when Jesus was on the cross. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God, which is directly said by Jesus when he is on the cross. And it gives you the question of, was Jesus quoting the psalm, or was the psalm predicting the words of Jesus, right? So we have Psalm 118, 22-23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The presence of messianic prophecies within the psalms give us they should draw our attention to the continuity of Scripture. That the things which were written between 1400 and 400 BC, taking place and being fulfilled in Jesus coming, and also aspects within Revelation which are yet to come. These things which we would look at and we see the attention, they draw our attention to the fact that there is a divine author to Scripture, that there is a continuity between Scripture, that there are connections that cannot be explained through just this author knowing about or being familiar with other writings. So if we read Psalm 2 on the first level of a poetic description of King David, encountering opposition during his reign in Israel, we see that the nations and peoples, the kings of the earth who are arrayed against the Lord are conspiring against David as God's anointed, his chosen king. The opposing kings want to throw off both God and David's rule over them. But God laughs at them because he set up King David in Zion, in Jerusalem, his holy city. We see that God has given authority to David, which he did do. And the kings of the earth need to take care to bow down and serve this earthly king. Otherwise, they're going to experience judgment. They're experience wrath. That is not my slide. Ezekiel. We're not going to Ezekiel. There we go. That one might be Tyler's. I'm like, wow, I don't even, that's not in my notes. Okay, we're going to Ezekiel next. When we read Psalm 2 on the second level of this poetic description in light of the New Testament references and allusions, we see that the nations and peoples, the kings of the earth, are both those who are opposed to God in the natural, as well as the powers and principalities and powers of darkness who are arrayed against and trying to defeat the authority of God. Those who are actively rebelling against God, but they do not have any impact upon God. They cannot overthrow him. His response to them is that he laughs at them and he mocks them. He has set up his king. He has set up Jesus Christ in Zion, on his holy hill, another name for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. God has declared that Jesus is his son. He has established his rule and reign, and he will reign with a rod of iron. He will crush the opposition. We have this warning in verses 10 to 12, which should really be taken as this emphatic command for all who read it, whether that is the kings of the earth, the powers and principalities, or us as those who are approaching Scripture. We should read this and see, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There's a warning, but there is a promise. This means that one must submit themselves before the rule and the reign of the Son. They must show him allegiance. They must show him fealty. They should not be foolish like these kings who are conspiring against him, who think that in some way they could ultimately cast off God's authority. There is no refuge for them. There is no safety for them. There is nowhere that they can hide. For us, this enthronement psalm should point our eyes heavenward. So I'm going to give you a little key here when you come to enthronement psalms. Enthronement psalms are political psalms. Enthronement psalms take our eyes off of all of the powers, all of the rulers who we usually have our eyes on, who usually get our attention, and who also provoke anxiety in us at times. Enthronement psalms say there is a ruler who is far above these earthly rulers. They have nothing that they can do which is going to impact and influence how God is going to deal with them. Enthronement psalms reorient us to reality, because a lot of times we can think that what is going to happen in the next political election, or what's going to happen with a war, or what's going to happen in some fashion on this earth is the thing that is the reality that's going to define us. Enthronement psalms say your reality is defined by the God who is in heaven, by his anointed one who sits on the throne. That is reality. So there is no man who God is giving this declaration to that this is my son, this is my ruler, this is the one that I've chosen. He's already made that declaration one time with Jesus Christ. There's no plot or scheme on earth which worries God, and therefore there's no plot or scheme on earth which should worry us. So we can pay attention to them. We can pray about them. We can be involved. We can do all of the things that God would call us to do, but he has not called us to worry about them. He has not called us to have any anxiety about them. He has called us to say, when we notice these things that are happening around us, we should turn our attention to the throne. So, Psalm chapter 2, my encouragement is, we are in an election year, and whenever you say, all right, this is starting to worry me a little bit, spend some time with Psalm chapter 2. Read it over and over again. Let it wash over you. Let it become the reality which it is, right? Let it transform you with the reality of who Christ is, who God is, his rule and reign over everything. Amen? All right. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to move in your direction, Father. Help us to know these things to be true. God, that you rule and reign over all. Jesus Christ, that you have your place beside the Father, that you reign with a rod of iron, that we have nothing to fear from you when we are yours, that we have refuge in you, that we are blessed in that place of security in you, that there is nothing that man can do. There's nothing that the powers and principalities can do to overthrow that authority. And God, we take rest, refuge, and have confidence in that. In Jesus' name, amen.